Good morning. Lovely to be with you. Thank you for the opportunity of sharing with you. Thank you. Great. Pentecost Sunday. Great opportunity to be reminded of the third person of the Trinity, God's Holy Spirit. Sometimes a lot of misunderstanding about who the Spirit is and exactly why he came and what happened in the original first Pentecost and what about the Spirit now. And it just needs to say right at the very beginning, hey, the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for the continuing existence of your church here and any church, Christian church, anywhere. Without the Holy Spirit, we would be nothing. Do you know, if the Holy Spirit had not come as promised, the church would have died out in one generation because we'd have been dependent on our individual human endeavour, the disciples, the apostles, those who had seen Jesus after the resurrection and believed in him would just be filled with their own thing. Hey, I remember, I was there. And then as time went by, the memories would fade and they wouldn't get any bigger because nobody would be convicted by the Spirit. No one would be converted. There would never been a missionary endeavor and so the church would have died. We are here today because the Holy Spirit came on the very first Pentecost and has been working in the hearts and the lives of every Christian since. So let's go back to that day and see exactly, be reminded about what happened. So if you have your Bibles with you, will you please turn to the Acts of the Apostles, Luke's second volume of his writings, and going to read some verses from Acts chapter 1 and then some verses from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, first of all. And Luke writes to the man who's, what a lovely name he had. It's in the Greek, it's Theophilus, but it means God lover. Thanks for making that as your name, God lover. Anyway, this is what Luke writes. In my former book, that's the book we call the book by Luke, the Gospel of Luke. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so they went and waited. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs." What a great long list of individuals and nations. "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?'" And that question is the question that often people ask about the work of the Holy Spirit. It was at the time we have just read about in Acts. Pentecost was a feast, a special feast, celebrated by the Jews. It celebrated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai to Moses. And it occurred 50 days, hence the Pente, 50 days after they had shared in the Passover celebration, remembering the when they came out of Egypt, were released. And so it had been celebrated every year since then. But since Israel had gone through all that we read about in the Old Testament and had finished up in the land that God had set for them, and since they had settled there and been living there, the festival took on slightly different overtones. A sense particularly of harvest, as celebrating the first fruits of harvest. And so it was a day of celebration, not only remembering the giving of the law, but also remembering God's goodness to them and the first fruits that they received each year. It was a day of celebration. And all the Jewish pilgrims from across the Roman Empire made it their purpose and their intention to gather at this time of the year to be there, as many as possible. And one of the things they particularly wanted to do was to be at the temple for the early morning prayers, 9 o'clock, on the day of the celebration. There was a vast crowd, thousands of people gathering in the temple. And I believe what we read about the 120, in fact, were in the temple too. There was a discussion among the scholars about that, but it seems to me to be right and appropriate. And if so, those 120 had a very special sense of anticipation and expectancy. They knew or anticipated that something was up, or perhaps more correctly, someone was up. These were the believers mentioned earlier in chapter 1 who had either been present at the and met Jesus during his resurrection appearances, or had actually been present when he ascended to heaven and heard Jesus or been told about Jesus saying, "Wait for the gift my Father promised. In a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Well, this is 10 days later. And I believe they had a very real sense of anticipation and expectancy. I don't think they knew what was going to happen. They just knew that Jesus had promised that the gift that the Father had promised would be given to them. So let's look at that, the significant things, and answer the question as far as we're able that the onlookers asked, what does this mean? Well, there are three things particularly, and about understanding God's Holy Spirit, three significant things that I want to point out to you this morning. The first one is this, it's very simple. The coming of the Holy Spirit, he is the fulfillment of a promise. See, the disciples had already experienced the work of the Holy Spirit from time to time as individuals. You remember when Jesus sent them out two by two to deliver the message and to heal and to cast out demons. When they came back, say, hey, even the demons, they were able to do that only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So from time to time they had known the working of the Holy Spirit. They have seen the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, but they had not then had their own particular experience. But they also knew about the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament, from their knowledge of that. And indeed, later on, that same day that we were reading about, Peter would mention that what was happening was the fulfillment of a promise. And he would quote from the prophet Joel, "The coming of the Spirit was the fulfillment of a promise made hundreds of years before and repeated again by two or three of the prophets, that God would one day do something very special for his people, changing their hearts and their lives to make them into his people." And there'd also been a reminder from Jesus, a promise just recently made of the coming of the Spirit. I think what's more exciting for us is that although that promise that was made and was fulfilled on that day, is that it's still available. At the conclusion of Peter's sermon on that first Pentecost, or that first coming of the Holy Spirit as we know it, when the crowd had been convicted at the end of his sermon, they asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter responds in these words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He goes on, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all who call on the name of the Lord our God." The gift of God's Holy Spirit is a promise to everyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus. If you are a born-again believer, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and have received him for your Saviour, then you are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. Every time I say that, I'm amazed. When I think about that, that God, by his Holy Spirit, actually lives in me. I don't understand how that works, but I know that to be true, not simply because of it's in God's word, which would be good enough, but because of my own experience. God's Holy Spirit lives within. Oh, the gift of God's Holy Spirit, promise for everyone. And you, if you're a believer, you are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. And there's a second thing that's important for us to grasp hold of here. It reminds us that God keeps his promises. 800 years before, Joel had made this promise. And then later, Ezekiel, in his vision, promises that this is what God will do. God keeps his promises. We can rely on him. It also reminds us that God has a plan. God did not get caught out at the crucifixion. The imprisonment of Jesus and the trial and the crucifixion did not make God scratch his head and say, "Ah, oh, what am I going to do now?" And then he changes it. He's able to bring Jesus back from the dead. And then he said, "Now what am I going to do for these days?" No. This is all part of God's amazing plan. He works it out. And he knew beforehand what would happen. And this was his plan, that you and I should be indwelt by his Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit, he is the fulfillment of a promise. But secondly, he is the coming of a person. We need to be reminded of that. Those of us who've known his working and have known our Bibles know that he is a person. But still, occasionally, we hear him referred to as it, or in some our disembodied way. The Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's as personal as the Father is and as the Son is. He's equal with them in every respect. Now in the Bible, wind and fire are used as symbols of God. So the Hebrew word for wind, ruach, also is used as the word for breath and spirit. It's used interchangeably and the same word used for each of those expressions. And this word is used to describe God's life power too. At the creation of Adam, totally different from the creation of the rest of creation, when God wanted light, he said, let there be light, and there was. But when he wanted to create human beings, he did not say, let there be a man and let there be a woman. He created them totally different, and he made us out of the dust of the earth. And then it says, God breathed life into them. The first illustration of the kiss of life. That was demonstrated there as God breathes into the being that he had made, Adam. And in that valley of dry bones that Ezekiel saw a vision of, what is it that brings life to what the Negro spiritual calls dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones? What is it? It's the wind of God. It's his breath blowing through that valley, and they come together, joining together. They have life because God breathed or blew through there. A wind, an illustration and a symbol of God. And equally fire, symbol of God's presence. Remember when God met Moses, what was it that drew Moses' attention to it? It was a burning bush. There it was. It was a bush on fire and he didn't get burned up. And then God speaks to him out of the midst of that. And what was it that led the children of Israel through the desert at night? It was a pillar of fire. The presence and the symbol of the presence of God with them. So here, on the day of Pentecost, what does the scripture tell us happened? How is it described? It says there was a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. I don't know if they were in a house or if they were in the tower, whether the curtains blew. I don't know. It doesn't say that. It just tells us there was a sound like the wind that filled the house where they were. And when they talked about what the fire, it was what seemed like tongues of fire. Not sure. I don't think anybody got singed. I don't think the fire dancing on their heads apparently caused anybody to be singed at all. It was. That's what it looked like. That was the only way that you could describe it. Here is God at work, and it uses the sound of the wind and things that look like fire coming on it. David Pawson says in one of his books that he likens that fire descending on them all as God laying his hands on them, anointing them with his Holy Spirit. And this is a picture of that happening. I think that's a lovely possible explanation. So these descriptions are sound like, and what seemed are descriptions of God at work. Descriptions of a real event at a real time. The Spirit of the coming as a real person. And he's always referred to in the Bible in a personal way. He's a person who does personal things. So he teaches. He reminds, he counsels, he comforts, he testifies, he can be grieved. They're all personal things. He is a person. And of course, that's not surprising really when we realise why he came. He came as a person to, as we've already been reminded, take the place of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you on your own. You'll have another comforter, another counsellor, someone to be with you, more than with you, in you. The Greek for the word that used counselor is a parakleton. It's putting together two Greek words, para and kleton. It means called alongside, the one who comes alongside or responds to the call to be at your side. He's a counselor in the legal sense. It's not the British form of courtroom, it's the American courtroom. I was, many years ago, I was called to be a witness at a crime for a court case in America. And it's exactly like it is in you see in the films. The defendant, the accused person, is not in the dock. The accused sits in the front. And what he has beside him, what they call in America, his counsellor, his defender, his lawyer, is right there seated beside him, side by side, not face to face or one behind the other, but side by side. It's almost as the accused man has called his counsellor to come and be beside him. That's what it is. And that's how the description is. He is a person who comes alongside us. A legal representative for the accused stands beside him. And God, by his Spirit, is beside us in the place of Jesus. He's a person to take the place of Jesus, and he's a person to continue the ministry of Jesus. Now, I'm sure you all know, hardly need reminding, that the whole ministry of Jesus was carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not begin any of his teaching. He performed no miracles until after he had been baptized in water, at which he was also baptized in the Holy Spirit. When the dove descended on him, "This is my Son," God says out of the heavens, "in whom I'm well pleased." It was the baptism of Jesus with the Holy Spirit. And from then on, he was able and did perform miracles and healings. And he did that by the power of God. Of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was saying you could do exactly the same things. He said, "It's good for you," Jesus said, "if I go away." He was saying if they were to be effective, he needed to return to his Father in order that the Holy Spirit might come on him. And then they would continue and extend his ministry. What did he say? "Greater things than I do, you will do." Not sure that's anything to do with quality. Can you do anything greater than Jesus? It's to do with quantity. When Jesus was here and his ministry was limited to individual places, one geographical place at a time, one person at a time, or a crowd of people who were with him. But now, when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, they could spread across the world, and indeed they did. Because they had the message to go and be witnesses. And so they continued the ministry of Jesus because filled with the Holy Spirit. So as we think about what's our response to that, let's be reminded that we're dealing with a person, not a power. He's a person with whom we have a relationship. That's what you have with another person, a relationship. He's not someone that we might seek to manipulate or is seeking to manipulate us. It's a relationship, one with the other, a person to be welcomed, a person whose presence is to be enjoyed, a person whose presence will enable us to become the people God wants us to be. And he is someone, a person with whom we are called to cooperate. Sometimes when people talk about being filled with the power of the Spirit, I wouldn't like that because I want to be my own person. God never intrudes. He's a gentleman. Never intrudes where he's not invited. When his Holy Spirit comes, he seeks that we would cooperate with that Holy Spirit. Listen to what he's saying to us. Respond to his promptings in order that we might be what he wants us to be. He is to be with us. To be with us like Jesus was with the disciples. He is to be Jesus to us. In fact, in some places in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. So he's the fulfillment of the promise, and he's the coming of a person. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, he is the source of the Christian's power. Let me remind you again of the symbols that are used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. Sound like a violent wind, or it reminds me of the words of Jesus when he talked about the new birth. He said, the wind blows where it wills. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. I think our meteorologists sometimes sound a bit like that, and they really can't control the weather at all, and sometimes as in their predictions they get it very much wrong, because the wind in that sense has its own will. You know it's there because you hear its sound and see its effect as the trees blow and the leaves swirl, but it's unpredictable and you don't have control. And fire, what seem to be tongues of fire, it's uncontrollable. You can't capture a flame. And as well as wind and fire, there's a third symbol used in connection with the Holy Spirit, and that's water. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That means totally immersed. That's what baptism means. It's used elsewhere, and it was used in Greek to be of a sunken ship, totally immersed in water. It reminds me of that vision that Ezekiel had of water flowing from the temple, that in fact was at first only waters deep enough to paddle in, just like we do maybe if we're brave enough when we go to the seaside and can fancy the cold. We dip our toes in and we paddle. But then the waters get deeper. And then Ezekiel said they were deep enough to swim in. Waters to swim in. When you swim, I don't know about you, I'm not a great swimmer. I enjoy swimming, I'm not a great swimmer. But I'm very much aware that I'm not in control. I might swim under the water and make my way from one side of the pool to the other. I might swim through the water. But I never feel I'm quite in control, because water is uncontrollable. It swirls and eddies and moves. It's uncontrolled. Do you know we're getting a picture here, aren't we, of the power of the Holy Spirit? That he is uncontainable and uncontrollable. We're dealing with the Holy Spirit. We're dealing with someone who does not follow our rules and our regulations and do what we want him to do. And in that sense, he's unpredictable from the human point of view. Oh, he knows exactly what he's doing, because God always knows what he's doing. But we're not in charge. We're not in control of him, and we're not to specify what he will or will not do. He is the one who should be doing the controlling as we cooperate with him. God does things his way. Oh, how we need to learn that lesson. Oh, how often we want God to do things our way. In fact, we tell him so, don't we? This is not the way I'd have done it, God. You know, and we think he's got it wrong. Why does he allow that to happen? Why does he? God has a bigger plan. The older I get, the more I realize he's got a bigger, bigger plan. And not only is it bigger and bigger, it's better, better than anything I could think of. Earlier we read the words of Jesus to the disciples. We told them one of the things that the Holy Spirit would do for them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives for a purpose. Not for self-indulgence, not for some special sort of blessing that's nice for us and doesn't touch anybody else. He's there to equip us and empower us to be what God wants us to become what God wants us to become. He's not a luxury. He's the essential supplier of power to become who God wants us to be. And his ministry always is to glorify the Father and the Son. And he does that as he works in us. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit who lives in us wants us to glorify God. And he wants us to live lives that do that. And he's the one who makes it possible for us both to serve and to grow, to become what God wants us to be. There was a good illustration this morning with a balloon. I know all illustrations have limitations, don't they? But when the balloon was just hanging all limp and all that, it was useless. It didn't do anything, did it? But once it had there, it became what it was meant to be. It became a balloon. And a balloon is like that. That's what it was. I think that's a good illustration. Well, that's what God, when God comes, he makes us what he wants us to be. And we fulfill the purpose. And also one of the things he gives us, not only provide power, but he produces fruit. Paul lists that list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So let me just read that list to you. You probably know it off by heart, but it's there in Galatians chapter 5, and it's in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? That's an aside. Against all these things, there is no law. Just two things we need to note here. The first one is this, and it's very important, that the word for fruit is singular. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, this is not a list of qualities that you can look through and you say, oh, I like that. Oh, yeah, I'd like that. I really could do with that. That would be good. I'm not sure about patience. Oh, no, I never do things quickly enough. And oh, gentleness. No, I really need to get on in this world of ours. You can't be. No. They are not a list from which you select the best three that you like or the three that you think would suit you best and can discard the rest. They indeed all have to come together. It is a single fruit. All those qualities should be evident in the life of every Christian. We should all be loving and joyful and at peace and patient and kind and good and faithful, gentle and self-controlled. And if we are not some of those things, it's not the fault of the Holy Spirit. I can tell you that. It's because we won't allow him to teach us what it is that we need. I think particularly the patience one. Because if we're keen and want to get on with the work of the kingdom, yeah, they've got to push for these things. And we're not so good at being patient. I'm reminded of the person who said, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. Patience often comes from tribulation and trouble and difficulty. Need to be prepared for that. We need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We need to become what God wants us to be. And the second thing about the fruit of the Spirit is almost too obvious, but I will remind you, not only is it a single fruit, but there's no such thing as instant fruit. A group of inner city children, and this is a true story, were asked recently, where does milk come from? 40% of them said Tesco. The other 60% said Aldi. They didn't understand where they were inner city children. They didn't know about nature and about cows and where milk came from. But all they know is you need milk, so we pop down to the co-op or wherever and get a plastic thingy of milk. Actually, in your local supermarket, you can get all sorts of things that are instant. But fruit grows. It takes time. It takes patience. Ah, that one again. It comes as a result of growth. So I'm going to ask you, how well is that total fruit of the Spirit growing in your life? Good to take a spiritual check-up from time to time. Just say, hey, measure yourself. I like to measure myself against some of these lists of things that
should be in my life, and also to measure myself against that list of things that ought not to be in my life. That can be just as sobering a question as well. I expect most of you, if you're quite honest about measuring yourself against that sort of list, would be like perhaps many of you had in your end of term report at school, as I did. Could do better. Could do better. And we all could. Because despite being indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, we're human. We are fallen creatures living in a fallen world, and we fall short all the time. But God, bless him, has not given up on us, and he's not finished with us yet. So one of the amazing things to be reminded of when we are reminded of God's Holy Spirit living within us is that he's doing an ongoing work. And day by day, he's seeking to change us. We are not alone. He lives within us in order that we might become the people that he wants us to be. So as I say, how are you doing? I want to suggest that we spend just a few moments in quiet and we allow God to ask us that question. How are you doing? And in all honesty, we might respond to him. And whatever it is that he says to us, receive from our study that we spent looking at together this morning. So let's be quiet in the presence of God. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to come and remind us of what it is he has said to us as we've met together here this morning. Let's be quiet. Heavenly Father, thank you that you know us so well. Thank you that you know these people here absolutely, completely better than they know themselves. And I ask, Father, that as you have heard their prayers, whatever they might have been in terms of what their lives are like, what they need, how they measure up, pray, Father, that in your gentle, loving, amazing way, you will now answer those prayers. Enable them to become more and more the people they desire, not simply individually, but as they celebrate this great anniversary this year, that this church as a fellowship may grow more and more like Jesus, more and more into the body of Christ, more and more becoming what you desire them to be here, a lighthouse and a hospital a place of rescue and a place of compassion. So hear our prayers, Father, and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think Sally knows the song we're singing. I haven't got the title. That's the one. Thank you. I did.